In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." No other king would have ever given his life to redeem us all and to embrace us as his family. No other king would willingly lay down his life to pay the sin debt of all mankind. Jesus is that king, the King of glory, the Son of the living God. In a blog post, Kevin DeYoung wrote these words. He said that Jesus was not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for. The son of David and Abraham's chosen seed. The one to deliver us from captivity. The goal of the Mosaic law. Yahweh in the flesh. The one to establish God's reign and rule. The one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim the good news to the poor. The Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. This Jesus, he said, was the Creator come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and praise God, reversed the curse. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and there is no other king like him. You know, Jesus has many names in the Bible. John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And the Apostle John wrote in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 17, that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. There is no doubt that Jesus is this King. Our text today will be looking at John chapter 12. I invite you to look there with me. And in that text, we'll be studying and we'll see Jesus as the King that God intended him to be. Not like other kings who came and conquered by military might, but as the ruler of a kingdom that is not of this world. He was like no other king before or since. A king who preached love for his enemies, who preached forgiveness to those who offend us. He was a king who preached patience with those people who attacked us. And he preached a heart of service toward those who would seek to humiliate us and disgrace us. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another king like King Jesus. Because of the length of the passage that we'll be studying today, which is pretty much the entirety of John chapter 12. We'll not read all of the passage right now, but we'll highlight some verses as we go through this chapter, as we walk through it. We'll begin by reading this first section, which occurs in the town of Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The time frame on what's happening here is the Saturday night before the Sunday when Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the very last time. This is the Saturday night, the 6 days before Jesus would be crucified. And so the Bible tells us in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Imagine, Martha served. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Well, as we walk through this chapter today, we're going to notice several different ways that Jesus' followers revered him as the king. And in this first section that we've just read, we see that Mary revered Jesus as king by anointing him with oil. So let's look at Jesus' anointing as being symbolic of his role as the king. If we look back into the Old Testament and we look at the different passages that talk about the anointing with oil. Anointing with oil in the Old Testament often signified the presence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. And usually that was for a very specific task in the Old Testament. As you understand, if you've studied your Bible that much, you will know that the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer, but that wasn't the case before Christ and before his resurrection and ascension. And so some examples of this we find in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, that Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil. For what purpose? They were set apart to serve as priests in the tabernacle. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see that Samuel anointed Saul as the king of Israel. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12, it says that Samuel went to the house of Jesse because God had said, "I'm rejecting Saul as my king, and so I want you to anoint a new king." And so Samuel went there and he saw the oldest and the next oldest and went through all of the brothers until finally he came to the youngest that they had to call in from the fields because Jesse, even his father, could not imagine that David would be the one that Samuel would want to see that day. But then Samuel anointed David to be the new king of Israel. And you know what verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16 tells us? It says that the Spirit of God left Saul and came upon David. Can't imagine what that must have been like for Saul to have experienced the anointing of the Holy Spirit only to lose it because of his disobedience. Praise God, that doesn't happen today. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and we can grieve the Spirit, but he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. So we have many examples in the Old Testament of this anointing with oil. And so Jesus' anointing was a picture of what had happened before. In fact, Jesus' anointing was an extension of the Davidic covenant. You say, well, what is the Davidic covenant? Well, let me read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This was the promise that God made to David. In verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, David, when you get old and die, He said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. The Davidic covenant was a promise of God that forevermore the kingship of Israel would be in the house of David, in the lineage of David. One of David's descendants would always reign as one of those kings. According to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 6, it says that Mary anointed Jesus' head with oil as a symbolic, which was symbolic of his kingship. Matthew said he anointed his head with oil. John said that she anointed his head, or anointed his feet with oil. I think probably this is just the difference between perspectives. Both Matthew and John were there. Matthew seeing her anoint his head, John seeing her anoint his feet. As she anointed his head with oil, she's proclaiming him as king. As she anointed his feet with oil and then dried his feet off with her hair, it's a symbol of Mary's submission to him as her king, as the ruler over her life. But you know, there's one more symbolic meaning behind Mary's anointing Jesus with oil. And Jesus is the one who points it out to us here in John chapter 12. Jesus said that this oil, this anointing with oil, was preparing him for the day of his burial. Just like the gifts of frankincense and myrrh that he had received from the Magi as a toddler, the anointing with oil here in this moment was a foreshadowing of the death that he would die less than 1 week later. This extravagant demonstration of love for Jesus, though it was despised by the crooked treasurer in their group, and by the way, not all treasurers are crooked. This extravagant display was cherished by Jesus. So I wonder this morning, what extravagant thing have you done or are you doing to demonstrate your love for Jesus? Mary anointed Jesus' head and his feet with a very expensive oil made from pure nard. What are we doing to demonstrate our love? You know, the Bible clearly teaches how we are to demonstrate our love for him. In Matthew 25, verse 35, Jesus teaches us that, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. And the disciples said, whoa, 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 when did all this happen? We don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. And the king answered them and said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. How do we demonstrate our love to God? We do that by showing our love to others. James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How do we show our love to God? by caring for the needs of others, by not allowing the world to stain us. Jesus made that clear in his upper room discourse that happens just after these events in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. But Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me," what? "You will keep my commandments." It's pretty simple. How do we show our love for God? By keeping his commandments, by doing what he says. Later in the same chapter, verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." You think that's what Jesus meant since he said it three times? If we want to show Jesus we love him, have to obey him. So again, what extravagant thing have you done or are you doing to demonstrate your love for Jesus? Or maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe the question should be, is your disobedience to his commands evidence that you do not love him the way that you say you do? Are we disobeying him? Well, the next section of scripture that we're going to read this morning happens the next day as Jesus is making his way from the town of Bethany up to the city of Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles still open to John chapter 12, let's continue reading a different account, a different perspective of this triumphal entry that Pastor David read to us earlier from Matthew's gospel. John 12, verse 12, it says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So the second thing I want us to consider this morning is that Jesus' arrival fulfilled the prophecy about the coming king. The coming king of Israel. The king that was of the lineage, the line of David. This event is commonly referred to as Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It took place on Sunday before Passover, and it's now commonly referred to as Palm Sunday that we set aside today to celebrate. So there are several aspects I want us to look at here in dealing with Palm Sunday, five specifically. The first of those is the crowd. The crowd that was there. These were people, the Bible tells us, that had gone to Bethany to see Lazarus. Well, why? What was so special about Lazarus at this point? This was the man that had been dead for 4 days, buried in a tomb that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out of there." And God, through the power of Jesus and his Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead. This was something that they had never seen before. Now, some of the apostles had seen this before. They had seen the raising of Jairus' daughter up in Capernaum. But that was very strictly private. Now, this is a very public thing that's happening. And so crowds of people went to Bethany to see Lazarus. And that's where the feast was taking place, at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house the day before, when Mary anointed Jesus' head and feet with oil. And so this crowd was following Jesus. They heard he was going to Jerusalem, and so they went also. The second thing that I notice is the prophecies. Did you notice what's said in verse 16? Said his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What's it talking about? These things had been written about him. Well, these are all the different prophecies that we find in the Old Testament that are prophesying or foretelling the events of Jesus' life, the circumstances of who he was, that all were fulfilled in his life and ministry and death and resurrection. The third thing I notice are the palm branches. The palm branches. You see, the only time we really hear anything about palm branches in the Old Testament was when the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, you will find that palm branches are mentioned in conjunction with this feast. And then later, if you study Jewish history, there's a period of time in between the Babylonian captivity and the return from Babylonian captivity and the time of the Gospels, or what we refer to as the New Testament. And so we refer to this time as the intertestamental period. There was a time of silence that was over 400 years long, that events continued to take place, but God did not include them in the canon. If you look in the first book of Maccabees, in the what we call the Apocrypha, those books that were from that intertestamental period, you will find that in 142 BC, just, you know, a little over or a little under 200 years before, you'll see that Judas Maccabeus, no, Simon Maccabeus, sorry, wrong person, Simon Maccabeus' entrance into the city was celebrated with palm branches. So there's a history here of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with palm branches. There's a history here of celebrating the entrance of this leader into the city with palm branches. And so when they brought out palm branches and laid them at the feet of the colt that Jesus was riding on, it was a fulfillment of these things. The celebration is the fourth thing that I notice here. You see, the crowd is waving palm branches because they seek to fulfill the scripture or the scene that is depicted in the scripture in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And that's the passage that they quote here. Hosanna, they said. Let me see if I can find it. Hosanna. Where is it? There, verse 13. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so they're quoting the psalmist. You see, there the conquering King of Israel is welcomed into the city by a crowd of people crying out, Hosanna. What does that mean? Hosanna. It's save us now. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Save us. Blessed are you who is coming in the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. They celebrated his arrival. The last thing I notice in this picture of Jesus' arrival that is a fulfillment of prophecy is the donkey. The donkey's colt. You see, the crowds, all these people who had seen what Jesus had done in the life of Lazarus, all these people who had been following him down to Bethany and back up to Jerusalem, they understood what Jesus could do. And they rightly applied Psalm 118 to him when they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus, also understanding this situation, understands what the crowd is doing. And he knows and understands what the Old Testament teaches. And so he deliberately enacts the fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 10. Which is what we see in verses 14 and 15 of our text. John is quoting here Zechariah that said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, I got to be honest with you. If I wanted to make a grand entrance somewhere, a baby donkey is not my choice of my mode of transportation. Why did Zechariah prophesy this? Why did Jesus choose this? Well, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders, kings, pharaohs, whatever, leaders of countries rode horses if they rode off to war. But they rode donkeys if they were coming in peace. So many of Jesus' followers wanted him to come and conquer the Roman Empire, to throw off the oppression caused by the Romans. And had Jesus rode in that day on a horse, that's the picture that would have been in their mind. Here we go. The revolution is starting. But they had no idea that the revolution that Jesus was starting was not one of war, but one of peace, until he rode in that day on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. By doing this, he was claiming his position as king of Israel. Did you know in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 33, it mentions King Solomon riding on a donkey the day that he was recognized as the new king of Israel. This was a picture that they understood. The line of Davidic kings on the throne ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Babylonian captivity. But now, here we are, so many years later, 600 years later, and they're hoping for that king, that eternal king, the king who would reign forever in the line of David. And Jesus fulfilled that their hopes when he rode in that day on a donkey. You know, we know that Jesus is who he is. We know that he is who he says he is because of the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so many more. There's a mathematician named Peter Stoner who counted the probability of one person fulfilling even a small number of these prophecies. And he concluded that the chance of a single man fulfilling just 48 of the prophecies found in the Old Testament Tanakh would be 1 in 10 followed by 157 zeros. The chance is 1 in 10 followed by 157 zeros. I don't understand probability mathematics. My sister could probably explain it to you, but that's not me. But this is what this mathematician figured out. But because that number is so enormous, he felt like he needed to break that down some. Because, you know, he did it from a just fulfilling 48 prophecies of Christ. The fact is that Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. But again, the number is so astronomical that we have no way of comprehending it. And so, Peter Stoner applied the modern science of probability to figure out if just 8 of those prophecies that had been prophesied from hundreds of years before, if just 8 of those were fulfilled in one single man, what would be the probability of just 8? And he said that the probability was 1 in 100 quadrillion. Any idea how many zeros that is? Mason knows. 17 zeros after the 1. There are no such things as quadrillionaires here in the world. We have millionaires, we have billionaires, we may even have trillionaires, but we don't have quadrillionaires. He said 1 in 100 quadrillion is the chance that only 8 could be fulfilled in one person. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even understand what a million would be like. I've never seen that kind of currency, you know? And so to put it into understanding that we could figure out, here's what Peter Stoner did. He went on to explain that if you were to take 100 quadrillion silver dollars, if they existed, if you were to take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and lay them down on the face of the state of Texas, okay? Lay them down. You would have a stack covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's 100 quadrillion. Process that for a minute. Then he said, to get 1 out of 100 quadrillion chance of something happening, mark one of them, throw it out in the middle, stir it up, send a blind man in and say, pick one and see if that's the one you can get. It wasn't a chance, people. There was no chance or coincidence that took place in the life of Jesus. It was prophecy fulfilled by the sovereign hand of God. There was no chance. The fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament are evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. Let's keep going through our text. From this point, I'm going to just highlight some text because I knew when I would get to this place, I would be running out of time. And guess what? I'm running out of time. Let's look at the third thing. Jesus' followers fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. We talked just a moment ago about the Davidic covenant, that David would have a king over Israel that was of his lineage forever. And Jesus fulfilled that. But Jesus also fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, because the followers of Jesus were made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Notice what it says in chapter 12, John 12, verse 20. It said, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't just have Jews who were following him. He had Gentiles. And as we learn, throughout the book of Acts, the gospel was first taken to Jews, but then it was also taken to Samaritans who were half Jew, half Gentile, and then it was taken to Gentiles as well. Well, what does the Abrahamic covenant say? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the last phrase in verse 3 says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abraham and set him apart, and Jesus came from his line as a Jew to redeem the world of their sins and bless all the families of the earth. The promise of salvation through Jesus the Messiah was a promise that was made when God called Abraham and his descendants to be his chosen people. And God fulfills his promises. That's why Matthew chapter 24 verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That word nations is ethnicities. We're not talking about countries geopolitically. We're talking about people groups. Every people group will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ before the end will come. That is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And here in John chapter 12, we see just the beginnings of this taking place. The next thing we notice is Jesus' illustration described God's plan for glorifying him. His plan for glorifying him. Read with me from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. "After those Greeks went to see Jesus, Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.'" And then skip down to verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then it says, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So the key to understanding these verses is to understand what Jesus was talking about when he said that he was going to be glorified. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man, for me, to be glorified." What did he mean when he said he was to be glorified? Well, there's an interesting correlation between this passage and Isaiah chapter 52. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That word exalted in the English Bible is the same word as glorified when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. If you look at the Septuagint in Isaiah 52, 13, that word for exalted is the same word that Jesus uses here in John 12 for glorified. Commentator James Hamilton said, "It is significant that these references to Jesus' being glorified use the same term found in the Greek translation of Isaiah 52, 13 to describe the servants being lifted up and glorified." So what does Isaiah say next? Do you remember? I hope you do, because I preached on it about a year ago. But you know what? You can't remember what I preached last month, so it's okay. I can't either. It's all right. Isaiah 53, though. What does Jesus say in Isaiah 50, or sorry, what does Isaiah say about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53? Beginning in verse 3, he prophesies that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep but that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. I did not count how many prophecies were fulfilled in the person and life of Jesus Christ, just from that passage alone, but it's in every verse. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Isaiah 53 described what would happen in Jesus' life in eerie detail, especially considering that it was written probably 700 years before Jesus was going to die. So look again with me for a moment at John chapter 12 in the way that Jesus described God's plan for glorifying him. In verse 24, it says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Verses 32 and 33 goes on and says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people unto myself." And then John explains, just in case we missed the picture. He said, Jesus said this to indicate what kind of death he would die. You know, being glorified sounds pretty great until you define it the way that Jesus defines it. But this is also what God desires for us in our lives. God wants us to die to self and to live for him. Jesus said in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus makes it plain in verse 25, the futility of a selfish approach to life. When we live for ourselves, our lives are meaningless. In a biblical context, the concept of loving something or loving someone less is often portrayed as hate. And so when it says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, it's saying that we are to love God more than we love our life. We are to look to eternal things more than we are to look at the temporal things of our life. Our priority must be things that have eternal value. That's why John in his first letter wrote in chapter 2 verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." How do we show him that we love him? By obeying his commandments, by doing his word, will, by keeping his word. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I read this verse the last 2 weeks, so I might as well make it 3 weeks in a row, right? 2 Corinthians 4, 16 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." But if I keep going in 17, it says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen," Paul says, "they are eternal. So I wonder today, if God were to look at your life, and by the way, He does that every day, all the time. But if God were to look at your life and were to describe your life or would characterize your life, what would He have to say about you? Are you living for Him? Or are you living for yourself? What are you most devoted to in your life? What do you make sure that you have time to do every single day? Is your priority the Lord? Our text makes it clear, when we choose to die to self, we will bear much fruit. Unless a grain falls into the earth and dies, he will not bear fruit. But when we die to self, we will bear much fruit. One more thing that we see from this passage, and that is that Jesus' invitation to believe was rejected by some and was believed by others. His invitation to believe was rejected by some and believed by others. You know, in spite of his poignant and authoritative teaching, and in spite of the miraculous signs that he had done among this crowd of people, namely the raising from the dead of Lazarus, there are still people in this crowd that it says did not believe in Jesus. If you look at John 12, verse 34, it says, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" When Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and when he is, he will draw all people unto himself, the people understood what he was talking about. Crucifixion was commonplace in the Roman Empire. They knew to be lifted up was to be crucified. And they said, "How can this be?" And they chose to not believe. Notice what it says in verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This happened again because of prophecy," or this is a fulfillment of prophecy. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord be revealed?" They did not believe as a fulfillment of prophecy. But on the other hand, if you look in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, there were some who believed." There were other people who believed. Let's read it. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Who were these people that believed? Well, scripture's pretty clear. It's people that were part of the established Jewish religion. Whether that referred to Pharisees or Sadducees or the synagogue rulers. These were all people that were involved in Jewish religious worship. These verses point out that they believed, but it says they were afraid to make their beliefs in Jesus public for fear of retribution from the Pharisees and a loss of reputation in the community. They were scared to say that they believed in Jesus because of what it might do to them and their careers. I ask you today, do you fall into this category? Are you afraid to make your faith public? To tell your friends? To tell your neighbors? To tell your co-workers that you believe in Jesus and you worship Jesus every week in this church? Are you afraid to make that public? See, people who care about you also care about what you believe. Do you believe that? People who care about you, your friends, your co-workers, those people who love you, care about what you believe. And you have more influence in their lives than maybe what you think you do. So, I ask you, are you afraid to make your faith known to those people? With the overwhelming evidence of who Jesus is and the prophetic writings that predicted his arrival and the events of his life and the events of his death, and these were written hundreds of years before he was born. With all of that evidence, shouldn't you let people know that this is the one I believe in? This is the Jesus in whom I trust. Who do you know that needs to know Jesus? Will you talk to them about Jesus this week? Will you invite them to join you here in worship next week? Folks, there is no greater opportunity to invite those who need to know him more than Easter Sunday. They will come if you ask them. What impact will that have on their eternal destiny? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and thank you for the amazing truth of the prophecies in your word. And so, Father, now as we spend this time reflecting on these things, Lord, I pray that you will put specific people in the minds of individuals today, this morning, that you want them to go and speak to about coming to know you as their Savior, proclaiming to them that I believe in Jesus and I want you to know him too. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.